If you're new with us, my name is Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH, and I am so glad that you've chosen to give part of your Sunday to us, especially if you're new. We're excited that you're here. Like Pastor Jeff said, we're going to be in Acts 4 today, so if you have your Bible, whether physical or digital, go ahead and pull that out. We're going to get to Acts 4, and it's going to be the second half of the chapter today that we're going to get through. But as we're doing that, man, I want you guys to know that I have had a rough week. Anybody else had just like a rough week? Yeah, a couple of you. Yeah, I got the president of Hanford Youth Baseball over there who had opening ceremonies yesterday. So yeah, you've also had a rough week. But there's times where I'm just like, you know what, God, if I could just have a do-over of that day or that week or that month or that year, like I'll real like I'm okay with that. And maybe that's true of you all as well. But as you look at kind of those times in your life, the truth is that oftentimes we get so tired and so just like fatigued, and God, give me a do-over because this is really hard. And I think a lot of times it's because we tend to operate out of our own gifts and our own abilities rather than relying on the God of the universe to fight our battles for us. Right? I think oftentimes we get into that mode. And to be fair, it's the culture in which we live. Right? American culture, Western culture, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Anything that I get, I'm going to earn. Things are hard. That's okay. I'm going to get through it. And then at the end of the day, we get home and we plop down on the couch. We're just like, I'm exhausted. I'm done. And oftentimes because we are trying to do it on our own. And not just like in life, I think this happens in faith as well. I think about my own faith when it comes to situations like this, where I know the things that I'm supposed to do when it comes to whether, you know, sharing my faith or walking out faith in the world and that sort of thing. But then I get kind of scared sometimes, and I get nervous, and I don't want to rock the boat too much because even though I have more than enough head knowledge regarding how it is and what it is that I'm supposed to share with people, at the end of the day, there are times when my fear of man ultimately trumps my fear of God. And I think that is true for the majority of us in here. A verse that I consistently go back to, and it's a verse that I stumbled across in my personal study years ago, but really one that I consistently try to go back to since I've been the senior pastor here is Galatians 1:10. And Galatians 1:10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I oftentimes go back to that verse because, I mean, if you're like me, like I don't like making people upset, right? I am a people pleaser by nature. A lot of us in here are people pleasers by nature. We don't want to rock the boat. I don't like confrontation, right? I would much rather like grab an acoustic guitar and go sit on the beach and sing Kumbaya to everybody than have confrontation. And I don't like sand, and I'm terrible at guitar. So you know then how bad I don't like confrontation at that point. And I think that's why I like to solve problems oftentimes before things rise to the level of confrontation. I'm always of the mind that there can be like a peaceable solution to most things, most issues that accomplishes a win for both people, as long as we just kind of think it through long enough or think hard enough about it, that we can solve this issue where everybody is happy at the end. And now that I'm getting older and getting some gray hairs, I'm on the precipice of 40. It's next year. But I'm on the precipice of 40. I recognize that a lot of times confrontation is necessary. It's not all bad. Confrontation is healthy as long as it honors God. And at the end of the day, my responsibility is to seek the approval of God and not man. And oftentimes that comes with confrontation. And that is okay. And maybe some of you, though, are the same way when it comes to sharing your faith or even honoring God with your lives, right? I think oftentimes we're good about honoring God as long as I don't have to impact anyone else with what I believe. Okay, let me say that again. I think a lot of times we're good at honoring God as long as we don't have to impact other people with what it is that we believe, right? Like for me, I'm like, you know what? I'm gonna read my Bible and I'm gonna pray, but oh man, when it comes to actually sharing my faith with someone or talking to somebody about what that means in their life that, I don't want to rock the boat. I'm worried about what it is they're gonna think about me. Or even you in here, I'm going to come to church. I'm going to sit here. This is my choice. I'm not pushing that onto anybody except maybe my kids. So my kids have to come. They don't have a choice. If I'm going to be there, they have to be there, right? And I'm going to walk out my faith on my own as long as it doesn't impact other people. And then beyond that, like, I'm going to hold the door for people, right? Because I'm a good Christian. I'll happily say good morning. Man, I will even talk to the people who work at Dutch Bros when I'm in a bad mood, right? And I say Dutch Bros, and some of you understand that, because they just want to chat with you. And I never understood this, because they should know that people are going there because they're exhausted. And then they're like, you know what this person needs right now? Not their coffee as quick as possible. They need a conversation about their life right now. So last time I went, I was just like, I'm done. I don't want to talk to anybody. So I asked my wife as we were pulling up and rolling down the window, I said, if she talks to me, can I just say no thank you? Like, is that okay? And she said no. But those are the things that we do, right? We do those things because we're good Christians, and that's what good Christians are supposed to do. But ask me to talk about my faith, ask me to intentionally disrupt like their day with difficult questions that could make them frustrated, like, forget about it. That's too difficult. I feel like next time I go to Dutch Bros, I'm just going to be like, you want to talk? We're going to talk about Jesus right now. Sorry, I just thought about that. Hey, you can cheer, but that means you're on the hook now too. So the question then becomes, though, is how is it that we are able to share our faith? How is it that we are supposed to serve God even when we're intimidated by it, or we are simply scared of what that could mean for our lives? Because at the end of every message that I give, right, we pray at the end, we pray the ABCs, we admit that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, we believe that Jesus went to the cross for us, and see, we choose to follow Him every single day. And so choosing to follow Him is a whole lot more than just sitting in your home quietly reading your Bible, or coming to church on a Sunday morning. I'm going to sit here quietly, and I'm going to grab my donut, I'm going to grab my coffee, I'm going to grab my kids, maybe, once service is over, and then I'm going to head home. And I don't have to impact anybody else regarding what my faith is. But choosing to follow Jesus is a whole lot more than that. And choosing to follow Jesus doesn't just mean that you're quietly reading the Bible. It means that you have made Him Lord of your life. And when He tells you to do something, you are supposed to do it regardless of how you feel about it. And I've said this before numerous times, like when it comes to us teaching the Bible from the stage, when it comes to me or Jeff or Brian or whoever it may be that is teaching that week, we consistently say, look, if it's in the scripture, if it's in the Bible, we're going to teach about it regardless of how we feel about it. And it is the same when it comes to your faith. If you have said, Jesus, you, like, I'm acknowledging you now, Jesus is Lord of my life, I am going to serve you regardless of how I feel about it. So how then do we take steps towards the idea of pleasing God rather than pleasing men? And we have to recognize that the things we do for God must come from a deep knowing of God. I want to say that again. We have to recognize that the things that we do for God must come from a deep knowing of God. The Bible's full of stories of people who have both failed and succeeded when it came to doing things for God, specifically things that God asked them to do at some point. I mean, it's all over the place. I'm doing a slow trek through the Old Testament right now in my personal study, and I'm in the book of Judges. And so you talk about people who both fail and succeed when it comes to doing things for the sake of God. Man, the book of Judges is like a roller coaster. And sometimes it's really exciting. Like, I just got past the passage where a lady grabs a tent spike and drives it through the temple of a dude. So, like, guys, if you're like, I want some action in the Bible, go read the book of Judges. Yeah, you'll get your fill. But in the book of Judges, what happens is the Israelites, they fall away from God. They're like, I'm not going to honor God. I'm going to do the things that are easy. I'm just going to kind of go with the flow, culturally speaking, and I'm not going to do hard things regardless if I'm honoring God or not. And they get down to this point to where finally they're like, okay, God, I want to honor you. I want to do the things that I'm supposed to do. And so God says, okay, I'm going to send a judge. And God sends a judge. And all of a sudden, they decide they're going to start honoring God again and doing the things that God wants them to do, regardless of how they feel about them. And then the judge dies, and then all of a sudden they're like, oh man, it's way easier to not do those things. It's way less confrontational to not honor God with my life. And we see the same thing happening here with Peter and John in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 4. And just before this passage, Peter and John and Brian and Pastor Jeff kind of talked about it the last 2 weeks. They had been brought before the religious authorities at this point. Specifically, we call it the Sanhedrin. It was called the Sanhedrin. It's not like a nickname. For preaching and performing miracles. The Sanhedrin didn't like that because they were doing these things in the name of Jesus. And so Peter and John, they had healed a man who had been lame from birth, which drew this large crowd, of course, and led to Peter delivering a really powerful sermon about Jesus as the Messiah. And so this attracted then the attention of the religious leaders, because all of a sudden we have somebody who's teaching in the name and the power of Jesus. And last we checked, the religious leaders really don't like the name and power of Jesus, right? If we look back to the Gospels, these are the same religious leaders who helped put Jesus up on the cross. And so they're not about this, right? And so the Sanhedrin interrogated Peter and John, questioned them about the source of their authority, ordered them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. But then at that point, Peter, he boldly proclaims that their power to heal comes from Jesus. And like I said, the religious leaders didn't like him in the first place. So Peter essentially challenges the authority of the Sanhedrin by asserting that they must obey God, that Peter and John must obey God rather than obeying human authorities. They're like, we got no choice. This is what we have to do. And so despite threats and despite intimidation, Peter and John, they refused to back down from their mission, or from their mission. They're eventually released by the Sanhedrin, but they're warned. They're like, hey, we'll let you go, but you're not allowed to teach about anything in the name of Jesus. And so then upon their release, they return to the other believers. They return to the early church, and that's where Acts 4, 23 to 31 picks up, with the believers gathering together to pray in response to the opposition that they're facing. This is what it says starting in 23. If you have your Bibles, you can read along as well. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the question is for us then is, what is this describing for us in our faith? We've talked a couple times, the book of Acts is mostly a descriptive text, meaning it doesn't tell us that we have to do a lot of these things, but it tells us what the early church did. So how is it that we can take what the early church did and then apply it to our lives? So Peter and John, they get let go immediately, and they go find other Christian believers and tell them everything that happened. Right? If this is me, I'm pretty terrified at this point. Right, because they bring us before the Sanhedrin. They're like, you're not allowed to do this. Don't go do this. I'm warning you. Don't go do this. And so if it's me, I'm going home. I'm locking the door. Like, I'm treating it like somebody is trying to sell me solar. Like, I'm not home, right? And oh, you guys have gotten those door knockers before too, right? So that's what I am doing. But this is not what Peter and John actually do. They go back, and when these early Christian believers hear what happened, they don't go running and they don't go hide away. Instead, they get together and have a prayer meeting where all together they pray to God for boldness to keep sharing. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray that their family stay safe. I just want to eat a meal in quiet with my family or anything. They pray for boldness to keep sharing. And if we look closely at what they're praying, because this entire thing is a prayer here, essentially, we'll see that the things that we do for God, the things we do for God must come from a deep knowing of God. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, I think we sometimes get to a spot where we can take care of a few things for the kingdom without even considering God. Especially those of us who have been in the faith for a long time, or those of us who maybe volunteer in different positions, right? Let's go children's ministry because that's our largest swath of volunteers. Okay, if you work in children's ministry, I think sometimes you show up on Wednesday or Sunday, it could be really, really easy to just go in and start doing the things that you're supposed to be doing to get ready for children's ministry. And to be very clear, I have no clue what you have to do to get ready for children's ministry, and that's intentional. Okay, I don't need to sharpen crayons or get diapers ready. I don't know, whatever it is that you do, okay? But how often is it that you stop for just a second before you head into those classrooms with those kiddos? Stop for just a second and ask God to be the centerpiece of your thoughts, to ask God to be the centerpiece of your heart, of your soul, of your strength, because you're going to need it. Like, you're going to need to be exactly where God has you. Like, we have to know God first before we do things for God. And let's be real, if that toddler room gets to like 1,000 toddlers like it does sometimes, you're going to need the strength that the Holy Spirit is going to provide for you. I think oftentimes pastors slip into this and may be the ones who are the most guilty of this. Because our work and our relationship with God are so intertwined that oftentimes I think that our work can be mistaken for our own relationship with Him. There's almost this thought of like, well, hey, God, I'm busy building the kingdom here. Can't you see that I'm preparing a message to share? And we just think so often, they're like, well, as long as I'm doing things for God, I don't have a ton of time to stop and make sure that I'm knowing Him, that I'm knowing God, that I'm walking where God would have me specifically, because I got to exegete this passage, and I got to come up with some funny jokes about Dutch Bros, and I got to do some things here, God. So I'm not going to necessarily take the time. There's a book on church leadership that says the first mistake a church leader can make is neglecting the great commandment, love God and love people. So the first mistake a church leader can make is neglecting the great commandment in pursuit of the great commission. So neglecting loving God and loving people for the sake of telling the world about Jesus. We have to start from a place of knowing Jesus Himself. Like we cannot make disciples for Jesus before loving Him. And at first it might sound like relatively innocent, right? But we've got to recognize that apart from knowing Jesus, our disciple making probably looks a whole lot more like behavior modification or mentorship than it does like helping other people fall in love with the Lord and Savior of the world. And that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to make good people. You'll never find in Scripture where it says, oh yeah, go make good people. Go make people who are going to open the door for old ladies. Scripture doesn't say that. That may be a byproduct of our relationship with Jesus, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, go and make disciples. How is it you're going to make disciples apart from knowing who it is that they are supposed to serve in the first place? So what do we need to know then of God? And that's largely where we're going to step into this text. What do we need to know of God? The first thing that the early church recognizes, and you'll see it in their prayer, specifically in verse 24, is that they recognize His sovereignty. And we as well have to recognize God's sovereignty. And so when this church is faced with opposition and persecution, the believers in Acts, they don't pray to like this abstract idea of like a floating God with a long beard and sandals or anything like that. Okay, they pray very specifically to a sovereign God. Sovereign's kind of a churchy word. In the Greek, this is the word despotes. Yeah, it's where we get our English word despot from. Today, that word despot means like tyrant. And I know you guys are all like, oh yeah, I use that word despot all the time. Hey, despot, it is an English word. Use it today. But it means tyrant. So we think of like Stalin or Hitler or Mao or something like that, right? But in the Bible, this word actually doesn't have a negative connotation. This word doesn't mean tyrant specifically. It actually speaks of someone who has the right to command authority over other people. And in God's case, it's actually absolute authority. And so when you look at verse 25 specifically, verse 25, it calls King David God's servant. And if you know King David's story, it's not all Skittles and unicorns all the time, right? There are some really difficult things that David walks through. And sure, he's successful. Yeah, he slays Goliath. Yeah, he's a great king. He does all these things for God. But man, towards the end of his life, his son tries to kill him. He actually is complicit in a plot for murder as well. He cheats on his wife as well. Like, there's all these things that, and still, regardless of what happens in David's life, God is still sovereign. And David still is God's servant. God is still in charge. God still has authority. God is still sovereign. Then it goes on in verses 27 and 30, it calls Jesus God's holy servant. Right, Jesus is God's servant who feeds 5,000 people. But also, don't forget, Jesus dies on a cross. And regardless of that, God is still in charge. That's what the apostles actually failed to recognize when Jesus was on the cross, when Jesus died. They're like, well, what do we do now? I don't know, let's go back to fishing. Because they didn't recognize that God was still sovereign, that God was still in charge. And in verse 29, all those praying call Peter and John and themselves God's servants. And we have the benefit of knowing what happened to them later on in life. And so the majority of these people in the early church are going to be persecuted and many of them killed for the sake of the gospel. They will die for Christ. But God is still in charge, working good. And so when you've got a week or a month or a year that was just tough, that was just beyond difficult, we need to know that God is the one who is in charge. God is still sovereign. And so they pray, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them when it got really difficult. So what then should our response be? I don't know, maybe, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And be able to rest in that sovereignty of our God being this massive, big God who cares about every single and knows about every single hair on our head, but still is able to hold the entire universe in his hands. That's a sovereign God that I want to serve. There's a pastor named Louis Giglio. Some of you probably know who he is, but he preached a sermon on the size of our earth in comparison to the sun and the biggest star in the universe. And so the size of the earth, he says, the size of the earth was a golf ball, right? The sun would be 15 feet in diameter. 15 feet. And that's massive, right? We know our sun is massive. Actually, about 1 million earths could fit inside of our sun, is what he says. But then beyond that, we think that's big. But then we go to this the largest star that we have been able to identify. It's a red supergiant called Betelgeuse. It's a really fun name. And if Betelgeuse were located in the same place as our sun, its surface would engulf the entire orbit of Mars. Now you're like, okay, what is the orbit of Mars? I know I'm speaking to a lot of you scientists who are out there today. It takes about 3 days to get from the Earth to the moon, okay? And that was like one of the greatest moments in American history of, we landed on the moon, right? In order for us to get to Mars, it will take us 7 to 8 months to get there. So you thought the moon was an accomplishment? Wait till we get to Mars, and it's going to take 8 months to get there. Oh yeah, that star, that red giant that God created, the sovereign God, the biggest, like the biggest star that we have been able to identify, he holds that in the palm of his hands. And beyond that, he knows about us, and he cares deeply about us. He even called us the pinnacle of his creation back in Genesis chapter 2, that we are very good. When we know God's sovereignty, it puts everything into perspective for us. Where I can recognize that even on my best day, even my most productive day, where I'm just like, man, I crushed it today. Work was awesome. I was the best dad in the world. I even did the dishes for my wife. Like today, I just killed it. that it is nothing, I am nothing in comparison to God. And even on my worst day of suffering and hardship and difficulty, God is more than enough. And it's not simply a knowing about it. It's not something like I understand, like I think most of us can reconcile this in our brain, that God's sovereign. Yeah, of course. I want to serve a sovereign God. I want to serve a God who has everything under control. I understand that. I get that. And if someone asks me that question, I'm going to say God is sovereign. Our head knowledge isn't the issue here. Oftentimes, it's our heart knowledge that becomes the issue, especially when we start dealing with the different circumstances that surround us in our lives, the different hardship that surround us in our lives, is that all of a sudden, that understanding that we have in our head doesn't really make it down the foot and a half that it takes to get down to our heart and really, truly, honestly believe those things. And so our doing for God must come from a deep knowing of Him. And it isn't just His sovereignty we need to know, right? Jesus, later on, it talks about that Jesus isn't thwarted by anything that life throws at us, right? As they pray, they call to mind Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2, it's a messianic psalm. And so when it was written, it was about the Messiah who was still to come. And now they're on the other side of that. The early church is on the other side of that, recognizing, oh, it was Jesus as the Messiah and He came. Let's look at Psalm 2. And so in Psalm chapter 2, it talks about the Anointed One. Anointed One is the same as Messiah in the Hebrew and Christ in Greek. And they quote from David, and the believers, they pray here. They say, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Like, why are they doing this? If we did turn to Psalm 2, and you don't have to, we would find a psalm that actually declares how big God is. And actually in Psalm 2, chapter 4, it talks about how God laughs at His earthly enemies, laughs at them. The nations and the kings of the earth try to stop God's Anointed One, the Messiah, but they fail. And we recognize that. We're actually going to celebrate in a couple weeks. If you didn't know, Easter's like 4 weeks away. We're going to celebrate that in a couple weeks, the resurrected Christ, God's Anointed One, the Messiah. And so Jesus rises from the grave, and God calls all the kings of the earth to serve Him or face destruction. And that's in Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. And so God laughs at the enemies. He tells His enemies, hey, you need to serve Him or you're going to face destruction. But then the end of this psalm, there's almost this turning that there is. There is a hope at the end of this psalm where it said, blessed are all of those who take refuge in Him. And so this presents us with a choice. And to be clear, everyone at some point has to make up their mind about Jesus. There's two choices. You're either going to serve Him or you're not. Apathy doesn't count. Apathy, you're actively choosing not to serve Him because you don't care enough to do so. So all of us have a choice. We can either oppose King Jesus and face ruin or find our refuge in Him through repentance and faith. Right? And John 3:17 talks about the idea that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. This is the hope that Psalm chapter 2 is talking about. They trusted Jesus. The early church trusted Jesus, and they trusted Jesus. Why? Because they knew Jesus as the Messiah. We need to know God turns evil into His good plans. Right, verse 28 even talks about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews and the believers. They pray in verse 28. And all these people, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, is what it says. This is where it gets a little dicey. Anybody like talking about predestination and free will? And this is what it says. It says, these people, these evil people, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, who ultimately are responsible for putting Jesus up on the cross, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So if you're someone who's like, nope, complete free will, okay, you're going to wrestle with verses like this. But also if you're someone like, well, no, predestination, you're going to wrestle with the idea that this is actually their fault. So the ESV version, your English Standard Version people out there, uses the word God predestining what takes place. Predestination. It's not a word we use very often, but it means that God is in charge of everything that happens. God is in charge of everything that happens. Nothing takes him by surprise. He ordains it all. That means he says, this will be. What we see as good or bad, God has already decided would take place. And so then the question becomes, well, sweet, if God's sovereign and God has predestined everything, then that means I'm not responsible for my own sin, right? Because God's predestined it, so then I can go ahead and do whatever I want because God's already ordained it to happen. If God ordains everything, then it's his fault. It's not my fault. And it's like we're playing Monopoly and just drew a get out of jail free card. But Peter says that's not true. In Acts 2:23, it talks about that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So even though it was God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross, those Peter was talking to at the time were still responsible. For us, that means that even though God is sovereign, we're also accountable to our sin. I mean, think about it. So some of your parents out there or grandparents or whatever, I mean, just remember back to like when your kids were little, right? And you knew they were about to do something they weren't supposed to do because they're terrible at hiding it, right? I mean, just bad at hiding it. So I don't know if it was like they were about to steal some chocolate that they weren't supposed to eat after Halloween or, you know, whatever. And you know that they're going to do it and they still do it anyway. Does that mean you're accountable for that sin? No, that just means that you were aware it was going to happen and you may have allowed it to happen. Like you're going to deal with the consequences of eating way too much chocolate after Halloween when I told you not to. And to be fair, you're ultimately the one who's going to have to deal with those consequences, not them. But like you understand that, but they are still accountable for the actions that they had. And it's the same thing for us. It's God's foreknowledge. So even though it was God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross, Peter says, hey, you're still accountable for your sin. And so we need to recognize then that we stand before God condemned for our sin unless Jesus stands in our place. Which is why it's imperative for us to understand what verses 29 to 31 talks about, which is that God hears our prayers and works through them. When Peter and John and the believers pray, they don't pray for what we might pray for in this situation. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for security or to get home and to eat dinner with their family. Like I said before, they pray for boldness to keep sharing the gospel and that God would confirm their message with signs and wonders through the name of Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, you're like, yes, amen, good job, early church. But upon reading it and recognizing what that should do in our life, that should probably feel a little bit convicting to us. I know for me it was convicting. So let me ask you a question. Maybe we can flesh this out a little bit more. What if the way that we are praying is actually keeping us from knowing God deeply? What if the way we're praying is keeping us from knowing God deeply? And maybe you've never even thought about that before because you're like, well, I'm praying, so obviously you tell us every week to go home and pray, so I'm going to pray. Why does it matter what it is that we're praying about? Let me rephrase it. What if praying for safety and praying for security prevents us from knowing God's faithfulness in the midst of trial? And I think that's something that is really difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Like, what if not praying for boldness means we don't get to experience God's power as we witness to others? Are we praying for God to take away our issues, or are we praying that God would make us bold amid our issues? Like, are you praying for that bill to go away because you just got a $5,000 bill you weren't expecting? It's like, I have no clue how it is that I am going to pay this and pay my mortgage this month. Are you just praying for that bill to go away? Are you recognizing that God is sovereign amid your circumstances? And God, make me bold as I walk through this and share my faith with other people. Are you praying that diagnosis goes away? Because that man, God, I just can't deal with this right now. Are you praying that diagnosis goes away? Are you just, you're going to say, God, I recognize that you're sovereign. I recognize that you're bigger than all of us and you're in control of all of this. And regardless of what happens in my life, I am going to be bold because of the fact that you're big and you're sovereign and you sent your son to die on a cross for me. So I'm just going to be your willing servant and do what it is that you would have for me. I'm going to share my faith amid those things. This was really, really convicting for me as I was working through it. A lot of you know that our youngest son, Noah, over the course of the last 2 years, about 2 years ago, we took him for an MRI and he had a spot on his brain. Terrifying for a parent, right? And so we've had a couple MRIs and there wasn't any changes or anything like that, but they're like, okay, we're going to schedule you for another MRI, we'll check it out. And this was supposed to be the big one. We just had it 2.5 weeks ago. And so for 2 years, my prayer has been, God, take that spot away. That spot was on one photo of like 364 images that they took of my son's brain. I said, God, just take that away. Over and over and over again. That was my prayer. Just remove it. As far as Noah's concerned, Noah's always been fine. Noah is a happy and healthy and happy little kid, right? He wrestles with his brothers, like he gets dirty. He does all the things little kids are supposed to do. So in the midst of this, Noah is happy. He always has been. But as I've been praying that God would take these two things away these last 2 years, I started thinking as I was working through this passage, like, why is it that that is my prayer? And I think part of it is I'm his dad. I want nothing wrong with my son. I want him to have an easy life. I want him to honor God, right? I want him to be able to walk through life with as little trial as possible because that's just what you want for your kids and they're going to turn out perfect and then you're going to make me a grandparent one day in many, 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 many years. And that's what you want. But I think on the other hand, there was some selfishness in my prayer. There's actually a lot of selfishness in my prayer. Because I looked at this entire situation and Noah's fine. It's not like he's strapped to a hospital bed with tubes coming out of him or anything like that. Like I said, Noah is happy. And so who was the one that this was impacting? Me and Sarah? It was my life. It's my difficulty. It's that diagnosis that I'm like, God, I don't actually want to walk through trial. I want you to remove this from my son and really remove this from my life. And then it just, as I continue to think about it, it pains me to think about what opportunities to share my faith and share the gospel that I have missed out on because I'm not actively trusting the sovereign Lord who has sent his son as a way back to him and should go before me. Instead, I'm just thinking about how this impacts me and not how it actually impacts his kingdom. And that's hard to reconcile. I know that's like second level thinking as you're thinking through how to pray and talking and that sort of thing. And then we got the results of Noah's MRI. It was the second best news we could have hoped for. The second best news we could have hoped for, that the spots on Noah's brain is unchanged. Yeah, you can celebrate that. We celebrated it. So thank you. It's not a tumor, but it's still there. And we get to go in a year for another MRI. So I want you to know that as I'm thinking through this, as I'm working through this, that this year for Noah, for my son, I am going to change my prayer. Not that God would remove this, but that God would make me bold as we walk through this with the assurance that he's already got it all taken care of. And the truth is, you're walking through these things too. And prayer, it's a good thing, but what if it could be better? They're not afraid to pray big. They pray for God to perform signs and wonders through him. And see, when in Acts 4:31, after they pray, the place where their meeting was shaken, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that's absolutely incredible. Like, it's out of this deep knowing of God and knowing who he is and calling to him and being filled by him that Peter and John and the believers keep doing things for God because they knew who he was. We've got a big goal. We've got a big vision over the course of the next 10 years here that we want to evangelize to 25,000 people in Kings County over the course of the next 10 years. That's why the ping pong balls are out there. You share your faith, put a blue one in. Share, invite someone to church, put a white one in. That's great. But a vision like that is not accomplished apart from praying big prayers to an even bigger God. We have to understand that we stay on mission for God by staying in a relationship with God. Doing things for God has to come from a deep knowing of him. The first thing we have to do to enter into that relationship is to place our faith in him, repent of our sin, and choose to follow him. That's the reason that we do communion every single week. So I'm going to invite the band to come out. And if you didn't get communion elements on your way in, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will take care of you. That's the reason we do communion every month on the first Sunday. And I want you to stay with me. Don't lose focus. It's why we do communion, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. Because communion is about pausing to remember what Christ did on our behalf, thanking him for interceding for us, confessing our sin in our life that's getting in the way of staying on mission by knowing him best and remembering consistently what it is that he did for us. We here at FBH, we believe in what's called an open table, meaning you don't have to be a member here in order to receive communion, but we would ask that you've already acknowledged Jesus as Lord of your life. And if you haven't, we would simply ask that you not partake. No one's looking. We would ask that you would just take a second and consider that at some point, all of us have a decision we have to make regarding who Jesus is. And so maybe you're out there and you're like, you know what? I've never made that decision before. I've never acknowledged Jesus, Lord. Maybe you've never even heard Jesus' name. I would find that hard to believe, but maybe that's true. Or maybe you've been actively just walking away from him and ignoring what it is that he would have for you. And I want you to just think for a second that the God that we serve, the sovereign God that we serve, recognized that there was no way back to him without a perfect atoning sacrifice. Romans talks about the idea that the wages of sin is death, and all of us are dead in our transgressions. That if you have lived and if you have sinned, which is all of us in here, then you do not get to heaven simply by being a good person and holding doors open for old ladies. You get to eternal life by acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior, because Romans 10 tells us that you need to believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then you will be saved. If you've never made that acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord of your life, today I would just challenge you to do so in just a sec while we're praying. But maybe you've made that decision before. Maybe you're someone in here who, you know, you're like, you know what? I have made that decision 50 years ago. But that being said, I always want to do better when it comes to serving God and honoring God with my life. And so I just want you to think about the prayers that you're praying today. Are you praying and asking that God would make you bold amid the frustrations and challenges of life, recognizing that the greatest thing that you can do is serve God, serve the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe? And if you're not praying those prayers, I would challenge you today. Ask God how it is that you need to step out in boldness. So in just a second, we're going to pray. We'll receive communion together. And then after we receive communion together, we'll respond in worship. So why don't you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Messiah. We thank you that he was willing to intercede for us, that equality with you was not something that he wanted to grasp, but rather he emptied himself of the privileges of deity in order to go to the cross for our sin. Thank you, God. And with head still bowed and eyes still closed, if you have never acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, and you want to make a profession of faith right now and receive your first communion as a member of the body of Christ, I'd encourage you simply to pray after me in the quietness of your heart. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I recognize that I fall short of your holiness. And God, I repent of that sin. I want to turn from that sin and walk towards you. And B, I believe that you sent your Son to die on a cross for me, to atone for that sin, to be the perfect sacrifice for that sin. And C, I choose to follow you every single day. Father, make us bold as we encounter the day-to-day issues that we walk through. Make us bold for your kingdom's sake. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.